Real privilege to be here this weekend and to share in the Word of God with you. We've been looking at some of the gardens of God as the opportunity became available, and I was here to minister. The first time we looked at the garden that God had prepared for man, and that was the Garden of Eden. And then we looked at the garden that God had for himself, and that was within the heart of man. That was the garden enclosed, and that was the spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And in that garden we saw that there was a spring of living water. We saw in the Garden of Eden that there was a river of water that went out to water all that which was round about. But when it comes to God's garden now, in the heart of man, there's a spring of living water. Sort of reminds us of the woman at the well. When the Lord said that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Blessed well. And then this morning we took a look at Longfellow Chapel, at the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden that the Lord Jesus was found in, a garden that was a trial for him. And we thought upon three trials that the Lord Jesus primarily entered into. That trial there of the last Adam that was found in the garden. And then there was the trial that was his as he was brought before Caiaphas, as he was taken to the high priest's house. And the trial that was there and the accusation that was made was that he said that he was the Son of God. And the question asked, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he answered and he said, thou sayest it. That was a religious trial, and certainly they couldn't condemn him. Even though he made the claim, he confessed to the claim he made. And then he was taken to Herod, or to Pilate, and before Pilate, he had a political trial, and the charge before him was that he said he was the king of Israel. And finally, Pilate says to him, art thou the king of Israel? And he says, thou sayest it. We saw that he simply confessed that what he was, because when he was born a king. And the Magi came looking and said, where is he born, king of the Jews? When he walked here, there was a man, an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile, and he confessed him as king. He said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Pilate, the judge of the world, as the Lord Jesus stood before the world court, had to say an answer to the world's bar. He is the King of the Jews. And yet he was delivered to be crucified. We see that there in that garden, before he went, there was a trial as he took for my part, whose will was going to be answered to. And we looked at the trial that he entered into was certainly, first of all, the curse that was to be ours, the taste of death that was to be ours, as he indeed was the Holy One of God. And we saw in his perfect holiness what it could have meant to him to be made sin for us. There was a foretaste of death and all that it had with us, as he was to be made sin for us. And then we took a look at, for the moment, the power of darkness, because in John 14 he said, now is the hour of the power of darkness. And there that prince of darkness in that garden and all the rest besieged him. I had a hard time believing that Satan had passed up an opportunity to bring a temptation to doubt the one who sent him, even at that moment. He certainly did it in the prime of his life. Why wouldn't he do it there? And that was the hour of the power of darkness. But I'm glad this was the last Adam. This was the one from heaven. He didn't have the failures of the first Adam. He was perfect Son of God. He passed the test. Not my will, but thine be done. Every way he simply yielded himself to the Father in heaven. I've looked at my own heart so many times as I see that. And I see what a rebel heart I've got. I know you're all nice people and you don't have hearts like I got. But I got a rebel heart sometimes, and I'm amazed at how quick that rebel heart can raise its head, just like that. But that wasn't so with Christ Jesus. It wasn't so with the one who came, that you and I might have life and have it abundantly. We've been singing of the life of Christ that we have. I'd like to go to the last garden now. It's not called a garden, but it's got a couple things that are the mark of the garden. It has a tree, and it has a river. And that's found in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22. Our brother said that this was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never ceases to be, from the beginning of the book until the end of the book. And here's what he shows us, the life of Christ that's ours, in the fullness when we come to him. It says in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be up in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In Eden, it was simply a river that was in the garden and went out of the garden to water. In God's garden, in the heart of a converted soul, there was a spring of life. But now in this garden, there's a river of life, and a river that's going to flow out forever. A river that will never run dry. A river that's going to be there, that's going to meet the need, for that's what a river does. It's a supply. And it's a supply that every country needs. So many countries have been in a bind when their fresh water supply was cut off. I can remember days in the jungle in New Guinea during the war and how precious water was to us. There's so many times when we had to carry water. And sometimes our bath had to be in a tin helmet. I don't know if you ever tried to take a bath in a tin helmet. Ought to try that sometime. It's a little bit ticklish, but I remember one time when the well of water ran pretty dry, and I thought to conserve a little water, we'd get a fresh shower. In the tropics, so many times a thunderstorm can come on like that, and boy, it just dumps the water by the bucketful. So I said, hey, fellas, we got a shower right here. So we got out. Of course, there were no ladies around. And we took a shower. But guess what? Just as quick as one of them come up, it can shut off too. And that's what it did. You can imagine that was a sticky mess. But you get an idea of what it is to take a bath in a tin helmet. A rain shower looked pretty good. But at any rate, it is a river, is a source of supply. And here, it's a river of life. The life that is going to be there is life eternal. And I'd like to suggest something. So many times when we speak of eternal life, it gives to our minds conveying some expanse of time where you just take time and you stretch it out to infinity, and that's eternal. But I'd like to suggest to you that the fullness of life and eternal life is not a period of time stretched out. It's a person. It's a person. My Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. You know, if we got a glimpse of the Master and we saw that eternal life as a life that was wrapped up in Him, then my, what that song would mean to us that we've just sung. How the fullness of that life would shine forth and radiate through our lives, because we realize it's mine here and now. It's not something I gotta wait till I die to enter into the blessings of God. They're now. The well that springs up in us is a well of life. It is a spring of life. It is the Spirit of God. And it's the life of God. And it is in us. It is a present tense. It is a reality that we must grasp to. So many of us find ourselves in the place of depression. And we find ourselves as those that are in fear. And how do we get there? How do we get there? I think when it comes to fear, that fear is not something that's given of God. And I'm speaking of a slavish fear. I'm not speaking of a fear that is a reverential respect for God. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of a fear that grips your heart and you almost become a slave to it. I'll give you an idea of what I mean. Some of you knew that I flew as a pilot. I spent perhaps 20 years in aviation, and I made my living, at least since the war, for about 10 years flying as a pilot. Flying as an executive pilot for Line Material Company, a division of McGraw-Edison. We flew out of Milwaukee, and flying from one end of this continent to the other, we often hit many storms and things that were not forecast for us. Usually, the airlines have pretty close contact with forecasts of weather. They're flying the same routes all the time, and everybody on the ground is working with them. But when you're on your own for a company, you're your own weather checker, and you have to check it yourself and make sure that it's right, there isn't the support that's along with you. Well, I can remember one time leaving Birmingham, Alabama, and heading for New Orleans. And there had been a storm front lying out of New Orleans. It had laid there for 3 days. And when we took off at Birmingham, the weather forecaster said, well, it's been laying there for 3 days. Don't know what it's going to do. Well, I guess it decided to move the same time we did. And so when we left Birmingham from New Orleans, that storm front had begun to move. And in the tropics or semi-tropics like that, it can get pretty violent in short order. And so when we got about halfway down there, we began to get in some clouds and things. They were there, so we filed IFR, instrument flight plan. They gave us an altitude of 10,000 feet. We had a DC-3. We weren't flying one of these new fangled jets where you could get up above it. So we went into it, and we had first begin to get a little snow, and then a little sleet, and then a little hail. And when hail comes, it's getting rough. And so we start asking for an altitude to get lower so we wouldn't be right in the middle of it. And they cleared us down to 6,000 feet and said report leaving every 1,000 feet. So I checked leaving 10, checked leaving 9, checked leaving 8. And what do you know? They don't hear anything from us for a while. But while that was going on, that airplane was like this and like this and like this. It was every way from Sunday. And you know, for a moment, panic hit me. And I can remember as clear as day as looking down that companionway to see where I was going to run. Isn't that funny? 10,000 feet in the air, there's not too many places to run. But that's what came and hit my mind and hit my heart. And I said, you dumb nut, fly this thing. There's nowhere to run. And so you better fly. But at any rate, it took that airplane that weighed just about 29,000 pounds. I suppose that day we'd have been grossing out about 27 and a half. And it took that airplane from below 8,000 feet all the way to 13,500. Just like that, with the power pulled completely off. With the power off, the engines were only idling. Landing gear was hanging out, flaps hanging out. We were doing everything just to make it wallow like an old duck in a storm so it didn't tear it apart. And I thought of the power that God holds in His hand in one little thunderstorm. It makes an atom bomb look like a peanut in comparison. But you know, fear can grip your heart. And where does fear come from? My Bible says He's not given us the spirit of fear. He didn't give that. But He gave a spirit of what? Of love and of power and a sound mind. That's what God has given us. And it's a good thing, I think, when depression begins to come and fear is there and we're afraid of tomorrow to say, this is satanic, this is not of God. And when we realize that it's not of God, turn to Him. He's given us life. And He said He gave it to us abundantly. He gave it to us in the full sense. He gave it to us in an eternal sense. A life to enjoy. And that's the life we're going to enjoy for all eternity. Why not begin to enjoy it today? Oh, we say, but depression does come. Yes, and when it does come, we're reminded this morning. The Lord Jesus said as He entered there into Gethsemane, He began to be very sorrowful and very depressed. And if you're that way, beloved, then you can turn and think that there was the Son of Man, the Son of God, who entered into that place and He knows your infirmity because He's been tried in all points like as you have, sin apart. So look back to Gethsemane. And when you look there and you see what the Master was tried with, then look up. And look to the day where there's a fullness of life that's going to be each one of our portions. There's a river in the city of God. In the Psalms, in Psalm 46, prophetically, I believe that we have a reminder of that city. Of that river that's to flow there. He says in Psalm 46 and verse 6, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God and the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. There is a river, and the streams of it make glad the city of God. Now, what could we say that the streams of that river were? As it makes glad the city of God. In Eden, there was a river went out of Eden and it went out into four heads. And if there's the streams from this river to make glad the city of God, then we ought to be able to look into the city and see what's here and what would make that city glad. And I'd like to say first thing that I believe that makes it glad is that life that's there. It is the life of God Himself, and God is there. And we read that. God is there in a garden that's a city now. It's enclosed, but it's a city. And it's a place of fellowship, a fellowship in life. And you know, we can rejoice in that. I think that there was a fellowship in the early church in Acts chapter 2. Oh, they enjoyed the apostles' doctrine. And they enjoyed the breaking of bread, and they enjoyed fellowship, and they enjoyed prayer. You know, one of the blessings of the river of life is that every individual who has that life is knit together in the same fellowship. A fellowship is a sharing in common. It's a koinonia. And you know, every single one of us share the life of Jesus Christ. Every one of us that know Him. And yet I'm amazed that here in this scene, we can be at odds so much with one another. We can be at such odds with one another that we can't face one another on a Lord's Day morning. And there isn't the warmth of the handshake with an outstretched palm that says, my hand is empty, and here, I'll give it to you in the fullness of a fellowship. Instead of a closed fist, in the sense of a heart that's brought. You know, so many times have I been raised, and I watch along the way with brother to brother and sister to sister, and I see the little things that enter in that separate us. The majority of our separation isn't over a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of I can't get along with you, and you don't get along with me, and I'm forming my little old ideas, and if you don't match up to mine, we're through. But you know, I think so many times that there's a heavenly fellowship that's not that way at all. You know, we're going to get along in heaven. It's not going to be like two brothers. they lived here for some time, and you know, they were always arguing about what was to come and what the scripture's interpretation was. And finally, one day, one of them died, and his brother stood by the coffin, and he says, "Well, Joe, now you know I'm right. It's not going to be like that at all. And I don't think when we're going to get to heaven's glory that we're going to have to begin to go to one another and settle things and get them all straight." You know why I say that? I say that because God has taught me that when I get to heaven, I'm going to know as I'm known. And that says to my own heart, I'm going to see through the eyes of my Master. I'm going to know as He knows. That means I'll know my brother was right and I'll know I was wrong. Just like that. I don't see any long drawn out processes of everyone getting everything straight with another one. We're going to know as we're known. And we're going to see the things that separated us in our fellowship. Now we began with a fellowship in the home, far more than a fellowship, a leaving and a cleaving and a becoming one flesh. And I'm sure to leave parents sometimes seems a breach to the parent, doesn't to the children. Each one's got a lover, and that's okay. Our lives are going, and we're for ourselves. But if you're a mom and dad, and a dad's giving away his daughter, and a mom's giving away her son, they know a little bit about what it costs to give one up and what the real leaving is. The children don't sense that, but you do. But then there's the bringing to the cleaving, where they're brought together, to the sense that they're glued together. And that's the meaning, I believe, there. To the cleaving is a bringing and a gluing together, so that if you rip them apart, you tear apart each one. And that's why God hates divorce. And that's what He says. He hates it. It's a tearing apart, a ripping of each one. And those of you who have entered into something like that know full well the meaning of what God has to say. But you know, I think so many times we put one another away in our local fellowship. Our brother reminded us the other day, maybe some of you are in the place of sin or backsliding. Maybe some of you are in the place today of being out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters. There is that place of restoration. We've got a God of restoration. He restores all that the caterpillar and the canker worm has eaten. It's His delight. My brother brought before us His restoration of Peter. What a delight that must have been to the Savior. To see Peter return, and then to use Peter to His own glory. I wonder if there's a point of breach in the fellowship with brother or sister here today. If you couldn't restore it in the light of an eternity to come, in the light of a heavenly Jerusalem, in the light of a life of God Himself, and each one of us having part of that life, sharing that life together. Why not today? That river goes out, and it goes to that place in that city that spoke of fellowship. But you know, the only way we enter that city is through the love that was manifest. And I believe in that city there's a fullness of that divine love now. There's a fullness of that divine love, that fellowship is on a perfect ground because it's on the ground of His love. Listen, if our fellowship is based on, I'll pick on a few chapels here in town, on the fact that you go to Plymouth, or you go to Longfellow, or you to go to Northeast, if that's the basis of your fellowship, and not that you belong to Christ, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. But what a difference it's made when it's built on that foundation of the love of God and the life of Christ, and that knits us together. My, what a blessed city that's going to be. No breach there. No breach. Never any separation. You know why there won't be? Because you're going to take this miserable life of mine. It's going to be totally turned around. is going to be just like His. For when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. That thrills my own soul today for this reason. I know that in that day, never again will His hands ever sin. Never again will His feet ever take this body to a place it doesn't belong. Never again will this mind of mine ever have a wrong thought. Never again will these lips ever be used by the flesh or by the devil, either one. Never again. And eternally, we'll have the fullness of His love dwelling in that realm. But there's going to be joy there. There's going to be joy there. The joy of seeing Him. The joy of faith giving way to sight. You know what that's going to be like? Probably pretty hard to describe it, only in a simple way. I remember in the years that I volunteered for Uncle Sam, I agreed for 2 years, and he said, or I agreed for 3, and he said, I think you need 6. He's generous that way. And so he shipped me after about 2 years over to New Guinea. And there's a young lady sitting here that I promised I'd marry in February. Only they bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th. And so they shipped us overseas. And I remember going across the country and writing her a card. I said, well, I guess this is it, and I do not know when or if I shall return, and we'll have to wait. But you know, as we waited for a long time, she didn't hear from me, and the mail that she had written to me was all mixed up, and for months on end, there wasn't one of us heard from the other one. But there was always those thoughts, and as the years went by over there, nearly 3 of them, there was always a looking forward in my own heart to the day when I'd see her. And there was always a remembrance in her own heart of the letters that she wrote of one that she was looking for to come one day when the two might be wed totally. And you know, we look forward to that day until one day there was the reality of that hope. When it was fulfilled. And I got off that boat and I send her a wire, I'll be home in a week to 10 days. Find a preacher. Well, you know, I was home in less than a week and 10 days. I got home in about 2. And I surprised her. We waited, though, for a week. But at any rate, what a joy it was to see one another and then one day to be totally wed. Today we're His by faith, aren't we? And we look in faith and hope to the day when we're brought together and we're joined in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb takes His bride to be with Himself. The one that He loved and gave for Himself, He's going to present to Himself. Going to be a glorious bride, He said, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I like that. I love that. Absolutely pure. Absolutely pure. Pure because He had a cleansing agent. Pure because He had a cleansing agent that could make us like that. And that He was willing to die to pay the price. And so there's going to be joy there in heaven. And then there's going to be a service there in heaven. So many times people wonder, well, what are we going to do? We're going to be there in the glory for eternity. I said, heaven, this is the new Jerusalem. That comes down out of heaven, so it'll have all the character of heaven. Okay? But we wonder what we're going to do there. He said, His servant shall serve Him. And have you ever wondered about what that service would be? You know, He told the 12 apostles they were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And He told some that they were going to rule over 5 cities or 10 cities. And I heard on the radio one day, a man said he was going to come back and rule over the city of Chicago. I thought, well, that's a little presumptuous. I don't know what place I might get to rule. It might be some little podunk out in the middle of nowhere. You know, but God says His servants are going to serve Him. The universe is a great place. Where will that service take us? But you know, it's going to be a service to Him. And that's going to be a service we'll enjoy. It's not going to be a service that's hard work that brings a perspiration of our brow. It'll never be a service where we want to run away with it. And we wake up in the morning, like our brother said, the poor sisters, as they work day by day. Oh, I get up in the morning. I cook the breakfast. And then there's the breakfast dish. We'll never go into that. Yeah. It'll be a joy to serve Him. And to serve Him completely. It'll be something that thrills our heart forever and ever. But you know the greatest is that while we're going to serve Him, He's going to be there. And He said we shall see His face. Some wonder whose face. Is it going to be the face of the Father? Or is it going to be the face of the Son? He says there shall be no more curse but the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The Lamb is the antecedent, and so I believe it's speaking of the Lamb. Serving the Lamb, serving Him, and seeing His face. But He certainly was God as He was manifest. Sometimes I wonder about seeing the face of God. What is God? He's the Spirit that fills the heaven and fills the earth. He's all over. Does He have a right hand like you and I have a right hand? The Bible teaches me, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is His right hand and His arm. He says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Christ was His arm. What will we see? I don't know, but there's something in the Bible that tells me what His beauty is. He said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we're going to see the beauty of His holiness in that day. In all its fullness. When an artist paints a picture of a man, what's he do? He usually takes the man's face or a woman's face to show his beauty. And when we look at God and His beauty, the Bible teaches me that that's His holiness. That's His absolute purity, His moral excellence. We're going to get a chance to view it. But certainly for one thing is revealed in His Son, and beyond that I'm not going to go. It's an interesting thought. What will we see beside Him? But a brother reminded us this morning at Longfellow, we're going to know Him through something. We're going to know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. And that's how one of old said in the book of Zechariah that he was going to know Him. Now that they that looked on, that pierced Him shall look upon Him. They're going to know Him because they pierced Him. They're going to recognize the side that was pierced. But you and I are going to be able to look into that and see that as well. He's the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. And here as we reach the end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mention His nail prints here, but it does back in chapter 5. He's the Lamb newly slain. And so there's the marks of the death of the Lord Jesus that He's going to bear, and He's going to bear for all eternity. Remember a dear little girl in Milwaukee who was saved at the Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and she went home, and as she went home to Milwaukee, she had caught cancer in the winter season, and I went there to visit her. When I went to visit her, she said, oh, Uncle Ray, how'll I know Him? She knew she was going to die. Her tummy was all distended, and she was in a lot of pain, but she could only say, well, Uncle Ray, how'll I know Him? There are going to be so many there. And I could say, oh, honey, don't have to worry about knowing Him. For one thing, He'll meet you. I read that when Stephen was stoned, what happened? The heavens opened. What did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus standing to receive him. You know, beloved, so many times as we get elderly and even younger ones, have such a fear of death and such a fear of dying. But God gives the grace when that time comes. He'll give it to you and there'll be one there to receive you. Remember a dear old brother in Davenport at that time when he was near his death, and they called me and said, he's dying, and I had nothing we can do. And I went and stood behind his bedside, and he said, oh, Ray, pray. And I prayed with him a minute, and he just squeezed my hand so weakly. And then he lifted up his arms just like he saw someone in front of him. And he said, oh, Lord, take me home. And his arms were dropped, and I watched the blood pressure fall until the heartbeat stopped. And he was gone. God gives the grace. But I could say to that little girl as well, honey, besides him meeting you, there's going to be a man in the glory. He's a man that's got a glory above all men. He's the glorified man. He's got the glory of God, but he'll have the body of a man. And you'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hand. You know, beloved, eternally, as we're around about that throne, we will be serving and we will be worshipers. We will be worshipers. He tells me that in chapter 5, and it certainly isn't written off in this chapter. What does worship mean to you? See, I really believe that in all the things that are in this city, there's a taste of them today. There's a foretaste that he's given us an opportunity to enter into the life of Christ. I can put quote unquote right there, the life of Christ, to enter into it. You enter into worship. That's what the garden enclosed was for. It was that all the fragrance could flow out, that it could be sweet to his nostril, that he could have his portion. Beloved, does he have his portion in your life and mine? When you come and worship, do you know what it is? It's ascribing worth to God. I don't have to go any farther than that. That's what it is. It's ascribing worth to God. There's a New Testament word that's used for it. It's got the idea of something toward, in pros and kunio, to kiss. And it gives us the idea as the two are brought together, a reverence and love toward it. How many times we need to come back so simply and just say to him, Lord Jesus, I love thee. We're going to be able to do it eternally. We're going to worship him eternally. Why not now? There's the Lamb in that city, and we're going to see his face. But there won't be any night there. Won't be any night there. It's going to be light continually. There won't be any sin there. It's totally healing. No sin? No. The tree of life is there. Oh, the tree of life was in the first garden, wasn't it? And there in the first garden, Adam seemed to get a hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he got that first tree. And then he was put out so that he might not get the first tree, lest he live in his sin. But now the sin question was settled at Gethsemane. And because the sin question was settled at Gethsemane, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil was taken care of in Calvary's cross by the last Adam. And now there's only a tree of life in that city, the eternal garden. And a tree that has leaves with an eternal bearing for the healing of the nations. Perfect plan. Brought out to fruition. Perfect gardens. Yet brought to one. Where all of eternity centered around the cross of Christ. And because the work was perfected and carried to perfection there, now in the end, there's a garden where there's no presence or no potential for evil. Only perfect essence of good. The life of God himself. I trust that you and I my desire in our life of Christ here, as His life is lived out through it, to enjoy a foretaste of that fellowship, that we might be blessed here and blessed abundantly. Father, we thank Thee for Your Son who made all this possible, that we could have an eternal home with Thee and with Him, blessed forever, when we indeed shall serve and shall serve a person that we might look upon His face. But our Father, we thank Thee for the service, for the worship, for the joy, for the love that we can have here today. Help our hearts to desire that here and now, and then bring that to fruition. A full life of Christ in each one of our lives, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.